All right, we closed Psalms 93 last time, so. Okay, 94:1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. So here is a prophet, talking about God's vengeance. And what I know that most of the modern mainstream Christianity doesn't understand is that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And for all the vile things that have happened for a really long time, you can never complain about God not being long-suffering, because He has put up with more than any of us know or understand. I promise you that sin is not as egregious to any of you here as it is to God. And He has put up with a lot of it. Now, I know that you don't probably need a whole bunch of references run. Just look at a handful. Look in Deuteronomy 32 here real quick. This is one of the first clear statements that it is to God whom vengeance belongs. And sometimes, men take vengeance and you're stealing from God. It's God to whom vengeance belongeth. Notice down in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I believe this is the first, it's not the first occurrence of vengeance, it is the first occurrence, I think, of God's vengeance being ministered. He says in verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste. Now here he's talking about earthly judgment in one hand, where there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and literally smites the heathen and the people of this earth that are lost with the rod of His mouth and squashes them out like grapes at the Valley of Armageddon, right? Well, this is also applicable to somebody who goes off into eternity without Jesus Christ, because there they get the full dose of the Lord's vengeance, because the Lord is angry actively with the wicked every day. To go just a little bit further with that, let me take you down to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And there's dozens of places we could go. But Isaiah chapter 63. And notice down in verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? So the Lord, we know, marches through the Valley of Armageddon. I didn't do a map tonight or anything like that, but that is a valley that runs basically from Mount Carmel there on the edge of the Red Sea, or the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, inland, up towards the mountains, and this that long valley of Armageddon. We know the Lord comes there, and that's where He squashes out the people as grapes, and the blood is up to the horse's bridle. But He also takes more of a route as well. We've studied that before. I don't have time to go into it all tonight, but there is also a march that He does up from Edom, because part of His route of the second advent is down through Sinai, and where He matches the same marching as the children of Israel coming up out of Sinai. He marches across up through Edom and then comes into Jerusalem from the other side of Jordan. So He lands presumably at Armageddon, marches south down to Sinai, back up northward, crosses what would be the plain of the river, comes in from the east, crosses Jordan, lands on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in two, according to Zechariah. And then there is this huge rift valley that runs east to west. And out from under the throne that He establishes in Jerusalem, waters flow out west to east, and then down the Jordan River, and it heals the Dead Sea and all those things. That's in Zechariah. So this is not, it's not just a one-time deal where He comes and touches down lightly down in Armageddon, but it's an entire march, it's an entire circuit, kind of more or less matching what the children of Israel did when they came marching up out of Sinai. And so that's why He's talking like this in verse 1. He says, excuse me, I've got a voice problem. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He's already got his garments dyed, right? So he's already got red on his garments. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then the answer, I that speak in righteousness mighty to save, that's Jesus Christ. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Well, he treaded one wine fat in Armageddon. Apparently he's treading another down in Edom. Verse 3, the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. But the day of vengeance, there's that passage. The day of vengeance is in my heart. Now, what most people don't realize is that Romans kind of slips you a little bit of a Mickey here, where you learn that this is still doctrinally true for us in our day. We're accustomed to saying that much of the law, of course, was nailed up on the cross and is no longer applicable doctrinally to us. But in this case, it is. Look in Revelation chapter 12. Romans 12. I'm sorry. Romans 12. Romans 12, 19. Like, if you haven't been here, you should have been here long enough for this. I think most everybody, that when you're reading Scripture, as often as not, you're reading not just about a historic thing that happened or will happen, but you're also reading prophecy of something that will happen. And oftentimes, you're reading about doctrine that was so, that's not still so. And so you have to be careful to rightly divide those things. Now, in this case, Romans chapter 12, down in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's what we're supposed to do, right? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So here is Paul citing Deuteronomy 32 as being doctrinally for us today. Vengeance is no more yours today than it was theirs back then. It's just a thing to remember, right? So he says in Psalms 94, verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. And it's a good thing that it belongs to him, because man can't be trusted with it. You know, if you listen to too much politics, you'll be ready to take a bat to somebody. And the problem is, and maybe they deserve it. The problem is, though, is that when they have the power, they can take the bat to you. Right? And so the vengeance has to be in the hands of somebody that is right and just and equitable. And God is the only one that's like that. David got some people killed that didn't deserve to die, all because of his wickedness, right? The best of men. And so what we're waiting on is the right king to set this up and to come and rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And when he's here, it's going to be right. It's not going to be some tyrant overrunning somebody, misusing and abusing power the way every communist, every two-bit monarch does. It's going to be Jesus Christ. And as that king is going to be right all the time, like he's always been right. But it makes it just that you just have to stop and think once in a while that we are so accustomed to the God of love and the God of great charity and even nostalgia at times, but a God of great kindness and mercy, that in that God's breast burns vengeance every day. And has for a long, long time since man has fallen. Because man is wicked. And the Lord has given us more than fair chance for the last 6,000 years. And there's coming a day that the chance ends. He's going to say, enough. He said, I'm going to go forth. I'm going to wail and howl like a woman in travail. He's going to come back screaming at, you may have seen a movie somewhere or something like that where men charge screaming like banshees. That's how God's going to be when he comes back. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be quiet. And probably quoting scripture at the same time with fire shooting out of his mouth. And that's your Savior. And I'm glad for the mercy and I'm glad for the long suffering, but O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. He's begging for him to come back. Now, we could do a lot more vengeance verses, but in case you want to know where that all fits, and if the Bible shows where it fits, go, if you will, to Luke 21. And this gives another little lesson on this dispensation thing and the right division of things. Luke chapter 21. All right, Luke 21. All right, let me find a context here. All right, verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So that's happened in history. Right? Where Christians have been brought before other men, some of them in synagogues and so on, where they have been beaten or killed or persecuted in the inquisitions and so on and so forth. Well, verse 13, it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And so you have this long, long history, starting particularly in the Roman Empire, of 10 imperial inquisitions and other inquisitions beyond that. And even if it wasn't a true inquisition, where men were routinely burned and dragged through stony fields until their guts were strung out behind them. All these horrible things. Turning the pigs loose on them to eat them while they're alive. Putting their heads in cages where rats chewed on them until they finally broke through to something that was vital in their brains and died that way. What a horrible thing, right? Okay, so that's been historic. That's true. Notice on down verse 17, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now, he's promising somebody here something. In verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now, Jerusalem's been compassed with armies in the past. I mean, Titus came in and compassed them with army. And when he finally broke through the siege, there were hundreds of Jews that were wrapped in animal skins, tied into those animal skins with oil poured on them, and then lit on fire to be street lamps. Horrific stuff. Truly horrific stuff. So that has happened in the past, but so what happens so often in the Bible is something the Lord foretells does occur. In part, at least, in history, and then it has a greater fulfillment further on. So, verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, the desolation of Jerusalem, there is a historic past for that. But don't forget there's also a prophetic future for that, because there comes a day the Antichrist has some part in getting a temple built, and then he comes in and places the abomination. There's the word right there, right? The abomination of desolation. There's the word right there, desolation. There's an abomination placed. We believe it is an image, and it's placed in the holy place, and the Antichrist goes in and sits down on the mercy seat and says, I'm God. He says, when you see that abomination that maketh desolate placed in the holy place, so what has to happen is between now and when this happens, there has to be a temple built and temple worship restored. Okay, so we get out of here because you can't have two different groups of people getting saved different ways at the same time. So we get out of here. The Jews, perhaps we'll see it, perhaps we won't, rebuild the temple. The Antichrist makes a covenant and allows the Jews to have a sacrifice again, which is something they haven't had for over 2,000 years. And so all's good, and everybody's happy with the Antichrist because he's made this happen. And then he turns. We believe he's killed, and he rises from the dead, imitating Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And he goes in and sits down on the temple in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And his voice, you know, he speaks with great swelling words of vanity, making himself God. When that abomination of desolation is placed, then the Jews are to without question, flee to the mountains, flee to the wilderness, leave your stuff, leave your clothes, leave the baby diapers back, and flee, go, run, because the Antichrist is getting it jacked up to kill the Jews. And so there are some Jews that go out into the wilderness, and there they are fed, as in times of old, as in the past, when they came out of Egypt. But this is talking about a future. Verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains when this abomination of desolation is placed. It's stated in a different way in Matthew 24, but I'm kind of quoting Matthew 24 when I cite the abomination of desolation as it was in Daniel the prophets. But verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days, this is where all this started, these will be the days of vengeance. See, we get out, the bride of Christ, the Antichrist comes into place, the Lord turns his attention to the Jews, it's the time of Jacob's trouble, and he allows the Antichrist to punish them for their apostasy, for their forsaking their own husband, God, for their turning to gods all through the years. All the history of all the times that God has spent trying to draw the Jews back, and they've refused. And so finally, he lets them have it. So however many Jews there are in the world, when the Great Tribulation starts, they're just reduced down to a mere remnant by the time it's over. And so it specifies in verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance. Those are the days of Daniel's 70th week, the times of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it says that all things which are written may be fulfilled. The whole tribulation is a time of the great wrath of God falling. That's what's wrong with the pre-wrath rapture. There's a bunch of dorks that are now saying that the church goes partway through the tribulation because the wrath doesn't fall till late. No, the wrath falls all the way through it. The whole thing is a time of great vengeance and a time of great wrath where the Jews are getting killed right and left. They're plagued right and left all over the place. It's all for them. I know the heathen are getting it in the neck too, but it's about the Jews. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And so, again, whatever happened in the past, and it did happen in the past in history, where you can look at Titus's time, and there are others as well, where Jerusalem was compassed and was besieged, those are only partial fulfillments of something much grander and greater for the future, when finally, as it says in verse 22, all that is written may be fulfilled. Do you understand what I'm saying? So again, you got to look at a passage of Scripture, and you find over and over again where the Lord prophesies something in the past, and it kind of comes to pass in part in the future from there, but then it comes into fulfillment much more deeply in prophetic times. For instance, the Lord said that Elijah was going to come before the great day of the Lord. And so when the Jews saw this prophet come in front of Jesus Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, they say, it's Elijah. Cool. The Messiah's coming. But they didn't like the Messiah. And so they killed the Messiah. And before that, they killed John. And what the Bible says is that Elijah, or John, could have been Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And the Lord said, I have sent them Elijah, but they wouldn't have him. John the Baptist could have been Elijah had the Jews received Jesus Christ. As it turns out, he was just John the Baptist. And Elijah is yet to come along with Moses and do this all over again. There was already a historic partial fulfillment, but now it's going to be done all over again. Right? You see that? So you have to keep in mind as you're reading your Bible that there are things from prophecy that have happened in part already in the past, but they're not full fulfillments. They still await fuller fulfillment, the real thing as such. I mean, this is that which is spoken by Joel, you know, that men shall speak in tongues and so on and so forth. In Acts 2, Peter quotes the passage. Only that's the only thing that happened in the passage. That old passage is about the second coming of Christ. And what all that happened was those folks spake in tongues. And it stopped there. It was only a partial fulfillment, waiting for a much grander fulfillment. So the Bible is nothing to just think you're going to go bebop through there and let somebody change it and teach you a little lesson out of a Southern Baptist Sunday school book. And boy, that was just so deep. Probably not. Probably not. Okay, I got to move on. Psalms 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, it's His. It's not yours. Don't steal from God. To God whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. He's begging the Lord to come back and reveal His face. We've studied that before. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Okay, so lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. He's begging them to rise up and come back. Look in 96:13. 96:13. Let's look at verse 12. Let the field be joyful, all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. What was I looking for there? Just give me a second. I was looking for the judge of the earth. 94:2. Notice he comes to judge the earth. So in 96:13, he's judging the earth. In 98:9, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He's coming back in judgment. He's coming back to judge the earth. Look in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Verse 25. Genesis 18, 25. I sure am glad that the judge that's coming is righteous. Because notice at the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's Abraham trying to talk God into not destroying Sodom completely because he knew Lot was there. And he's dickering with the Lord, and the Lord allows him to do it. So, and later on calls it communion down in verse 33. So don't think that coming to God and asking for something, pleading with him about something is something unpleasant for him. He calls that communion. Did you see the verse down in verse 33? I mean, he starts with, oh, Lord, you can't kill him. What if you find 50? What if you find 45? What if you find 40? What if you find, what did he go to next? 30. What if you go down to 20? What about 25? What about 10? And the Lord said, okay, if I can find 10 guys that are righteous, I won't destroy it. And then he walks away and says, when he had left communing with Abraham, the Lord calls that communion. That's kind of cool. But the main key there is that Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's arguing with the Lord, trying to get him to see his point. But the answer is yes. The Lord of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, shall do right. This is one judge that cannot be corrupted. Praise the Lord for it. He has not dealt you a corrupt hand. He's dealt to you a hand in grace that he expects you to do the right thing with. Back to verse 2. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. And so he's going to. There are tons of verses on pride. Look, though, in Malachi chapter 4, and that's really what the second coming is going to be all about. The Lord judges the proud now. That's true enough. But last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And notice he's still talking about this day of vengeance where God comes back and so on and so forth. But chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, notice the proud, 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 yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So make no mistake, he's coming back mad. There's going to be a bunch of them burned up. It says that their eyes are going to burn in their eye holes. Uses the word eye holes, eye sockets. But their eyes are literally going to melt from the heat. Then he's going to squash a bunch of them out. You say, I don't like that God. Nobody asked you. When he made you, he didn't give you a choice. Somebody trying to show you what the bookends of what your God is like. You've heard the other side. You've heard of how loving kind he is. You know about his patience. You know about the fact that he went through 4,000 years trying to lay in place a plan so that you could be saved, because he loved you enough to die for you and to think of you when he didn't need to think of you. He would have been just to just let you go to hell. But he didn't. But this is the other side. This is the God who's been rejected, who's been blasphemed, criticized, vilified, vulgarized. His name, do you think that God ever gets tired of hearing his name used as a D word? That guy that I told you about a couple weeks back that was so mad because we left something on his doorstep, man, he said some vile things about God. I started to call him on it. I decided it's probably not worth it. He said some vile things about the Lord. He's going to face those words. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to hint at what it was, because it was truly vile. And I was supposed to be hurt by it, only I wasn't hurt by it. But I know that God heard those words. There's coming a day when for everybody that said something totally vile and vulgar about our God, he's going to take it out on them. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's the other side of the Lord. He comes back angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. So, well, I don't like that. Well, I'm sorry. I could lie to you. Would you rather me lie and say, oh, God's never angry about anything? He's just a big old fuzzy Santa Claus. In fact, he's a Santa Claus crossed with a kitty cat. Big old Persian cat. You know, he's just the lovey, you know, soft, downy, you know, never has to use the kitty potty or anything else. He's just all soft and gentle. I could lie to you, but the Spurgeon could lie to you. What good does that do you? Now, this is the other side of the Lord, and I want you to know, I love this God too, because he's the same one. There's no schizophrenic thing where, oh, he's that way sometimes, and he's that way in Isaiah, and he's that way in John. No, it's the same God all the time. It's just what he's presenting to you, and we've just grown accustomed to hearing about the love, graciousness, and long-suffering of God. Instead of the day when he's coming back and saying, I have had enough. There's coming a day. So back to verse 2. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. You know in Job 41, who the king over all the children of pride is. It's the devil. And so all folks that are proud are the devil's children. It is a devil's trait where men think that they can badmouth God and totally disdain him and reject him and think that there will never be a recompense for it. You cannot. God did not send his son here for you to spit on perpetually, for you to use as a curse word. There's coming a day he's going to take up for his son. And there's coming a day he's going to sift this out, and it's going to be made right. Back to verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? Well, they've triumphed now in the main for 6,000 years, right? We know eventually when the Antichrist shows up, he will be called, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, he is that wicked, that capital W wicked. So he is the fulfillment of all that is wicked. He is the devil incarnate. And so the Lord, sometimes with that in mind, says, oh Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Well, it doesn't triumph for that long. Verse 4, how long shall they utter and speak hard things? Some of those hard things. And like I said, I heard a really hard thing from that guy the other day. And don't worry, I'm not emotionally damaged or anything. It's it's just that people have no clue what they're saying. You've had it before where, you know, you were talking bad about somebody or somebody was talking bad about somebody and the somebody walked in and it was like, whoop. One day there's going to be a big, boy, I wish I hadn't said that all those times, because the Lord is right there, was there the whole time. Look, if you will, in Revelation chapter 13, just as an example of things that the Lord has heard, these hard things. Revelation 13 and starting in starting verse 1. I stood up on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast, which I saw, this is the part of the Antichrist kingdom. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. There's the Antichrist, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. So he comes back from it. And all the world wandered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So they're going to be bragging up the beast. They're going to be bragging up the Antichrist and the false prophet. And God's sitting there listening to it. Let me show you something else that they're going to be saying. Look in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat. This is the middle of the tribulation, and it is bad. Verse 9, scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. He's pouring it on them, and they just keep cussing him. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. I mean, people are hard, right? Men are hard, and they're going to get harder still. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, but the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I think I had one more verse for you. I lost track of it here. But well, that's probably enough. Anyway, let's go back to Psalms 94, and I'll have to find a place to close. Lord, verse 3, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. We'll look at what they boast of next time, I guess. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Steve.